Today we begin a new series that we're simply calling Sacred Space. How do we, as individuals, how do we carve out space for God to speak in our lives? The truth of the matter is, many times our lives are so busy, we are so distracted, we have a hard time hearing what the Lord has for us, and I'm grateful that Scripture is not silent on that very thing. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Ezra. I know some of you are like, Ezra, where in the world? If you go to the very beginning, keep going right to get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, right after 2nd Chronicles, you'll come to Ezra. It's an incredible book of God's people and really the story of God's people and how God led them to rebuild the temple in this particular point in time. You don't have to go very far to find sacred space in your life, do you? Do you have some sacred spaces? There are some moments for you that you think back on and you think about them as just sacred moments, moments where you felt like God did something incredible in your midst. For you, maybe it was a wedding. I see Garrett and McKenzie, you guys got married, what, a couple, 3 weeks ago? Woohoo! It was cold that night, folks, I'm just telling you. It was good. A little over a year, almost a year and a half ago, our daughter got married, and I think about just the sacred space of that particular wedding. And there's a price tag to sacred spaces, by the way. And you think back, maybe if you're married here today, and then you back to your wedding day and your wedding moments, and there was a sacred moment where you made a vow to your husband or to your wife, and you said, I'm going to love you no matter what. Sacred moments. Not only just in weddings, but there's also some sacred spaces here in Knoxville, Tennessee, isn't there? Right? For some of you, I mean, it's a holy moment when you enter in that and they start singing Rocky Top. And I don't care who you are. If you are in the midst of that, you can't help but just kind of, woo, do the deal, right? There are just some sacred spaces. Maybe it's not a football stadium for you, but maybe there's just a sacred space. It could be just a significant event in your life and you think back to it and you think, man, God spoke in a powerful way. This is our backyard in Florida just before Abby's graduation party when she graduated from high school. Now you think, well, that didn't sound very sacred. For me, it is. Because on this very night, while I was cleaning up after having 4 million people in my house, a search committee from Salem Baptist Church called me. Here's why it's sacred. Because we had committed as a family to never entertain a call in our lives until Abby graduated high school. And it's on this night that I got a phone call and an email and a voicemail. You have some moments like that in your life. You think back to them and you think, man, these are just sacred moments. Maybe it was at a youth camp or a kids' camp. Maybe it was a vacation Bible school for you. Maybe it's a cemetery and it's just a sacred place for you. We all have sacred spaces in our lives, don't we? That's where Ezra is. That's really the point of Ezra. Sometimes for us, when we think about those spaces, we want to go back to that place. We want to somehow go rewind, if we could, and revisit those spaces because we want to try to recreate them. Listen, it's important to remember those places, those spaces in our lives, but it's also important to remember God's not a God of yesterday and today, but He's a God of the future too, isn't He? The fact that God wants us to create space in our lives is not so we can just revisit those sacred places, which they are, but yet He wants to do something new and fresh. And the reason why creating space is so that God can speak to us today for what He desires for us in the days ahead. I put there in your notes just the introductory talk. Oftentimes we think of a sacred altar. We focus on being in the place of God. We think about, man, if we could just be in this place, if we could just somehow recreate this moment. It's more about than just being in the right place of God, but being God's person that's filled with His presence. That's the significance of creating space for God to speak in our lives. If you have your Bible, Ezra chapter 1, I want to read the first 11 verses if we could together. We're going to look at a few other places, but we'll kind of begin there. And I want to invite you in honor of God's word, if you'd please stand. Ezra says this, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all this his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place who sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then he rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah, and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. All who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought out these in charge of Mithridatha, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought out from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful today that you're a God who speaks. And Father, every person and the sound of my voice, Father, desperately needs to hear from you. In whatever situation, in whatever circumstance we find our lives, Father, I pray today by the power of your Spirit that you'd speak to us. Father, I pray that we would consider the sacred altar and where you sit in our lives, who sits on the throne of our hearts. And Father, would today we just simply make a commitment afresh and for you and new for you to speak. And Father, for you to have complete authority over us. And Father, we give you thanks for the work you're going to do as a result of your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. As I look through this particular passage, and we're going to look at chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. As I look in these passages, I want to kind of approach it in a different way because there are some great examples for us. And oftentimes we see negative examples of Scripture. And really, this is an incredibly positive example. We see an encouragement of God's people to rebuild the altar of the Lord. But what I want to ask as we think about these is, how does it affect our lives? And I want to really look at what I would consider to be four penetrating questions that emerge from these three chapters in the book of Ezra, just to get us started in this little series that we're calling Sacred Space. The first question is this: am I recognizing the stirring of the Spirit? Am I recognizing the stirring of the Spirit? Look at what it says of the king of Persia. It says, indeed, the first year of the Cyrus, the king of Persia, but the word of the Lord of the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And you think, why in the world is that important? It's important because Persia, let me back up, Babylon was like, they were the world power. If you recall, they captured Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, and they took all of the Jewish people into Babylonian captivity. You remember in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego, right? That they were in Babylonian captivity, right? What happened is, whenever Babylon had been on the scene for a while, Persia came in and they overthrew Babylon, and the king of Persia now has all of these Jewish slaves that he has to deal with. And Cyrus was a godly man for a time, and he felt a stirring of the Spirit of the Lord because Jeremiah had prophesied it that God's people would return. And now this pagan king God uses in a powerful way. He spoke to his heart, and it says that it stirred up his spirit. He had a stirring of the Spirit within him. Are you recognizing the stirring of the Holy Spirit within you? When God tells you to go or to do something, do you hear his voice? Do you hear God when he speaks? Are you in a place in your life where you feel like you can hear the Lord? That your prayers don't leave the ceiling? That there's a distance and a disconnect, and you want desperately to hear from God? Are you hearing a stirring of the Spirit in your life as God speaks to you? Or are you simply someone who's grown comfortable and contented with where you are in life? It's possible to be around something day after day after day after day, and it becomes so familiar that you don't even hear it. We have a pug. Her name is Lulu. There she is, right there. Isn't she the sweetest thing in the world? If you ain't familiar with pugs, let me tell you about them. They're noisy. They snore and snort and bark. She does anyway. She's the boss of our group. You know what's funny? She snores and snorts constantly. We're around it every day. All day, every day. And you know what? We don't notice it. We don't hear any of her sounds. But you let somebody, family, come and stay with us, it drives them crazy. They're like, how do you sleep with that dog? I'm like, we don't really hear it. Because it's so familiar. It's possible that you're just like the owner of a pug when it comes to the Spirit of the Lord. And even though God speaks, you're contented and comfortable, and you're so familiar, you think, in your mind, that you don't even hear him. Are you sensing a stirring of the Spirit in your life? I love what Henry Blackaby says in his book, The Ways of God. When God speaks, he is already in the process of doing what he says. It's not that God is waiting on you to hear him before he starts working. God's already working, by the way. God, who cannot hide in this universe that he's created, he's at work. Amen? And as he works, it's not a matter of he's waiting on you. He wants you to be involved in what he's doing around the world, in you and through you. He wants you to listen and hear his voice. Am I recognizing the stirring of the Spirit? Second question comes in chapter 2. Turn over to chapter 2, if you will. The question is this: have I made the return from slavery? Have I made the return from slavery? Look at chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar. How'd you like to have that name? Bigvia, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. From Babylonia, or Babylon, to Israel, was a 900-mile journey, roughly. It would take about 4 months in this particular point in time. In our day and time, it would take you about 10 or 11 hours to drive that, right? For some of you, about nine. It's a joke. You think about the millions of Jewish people that were in captivity. You read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and you think, man, most of them must have made the journey. You know how many people made the journey, made the commitment to come out of slavery to go back to Jerusalem? 50,000. That's it. 50,000. 50,000 of God's people. The king of Persia said, listen, I'm going to send you anybody that was stirred by the Spirit to get up and to go. Anybody that does that, I'm going to send you on your way. I'm going to fund the project. I'm going to give you everything you need. All you have to do is get up and make the four-month journey to be there to help work and move in its midst. And they were so comfortable. The other millions of people that were there, only 50,000 had a stirring of the Spirit. The others were so comfortable. They were so contented in their life of slavery. They were so contented with just receiving what they had that they simply chose not to get up and to go. Can you imagine? Who in the world? Who in their right mind would make the decision to remain in slavery rather than to move towards freedom and experience the building of a temple of the Lord? I mean, I don't know about you, but I want to be that guy, right? I want to be in that moment. I want to be in that experience. I want to be those. But they were so contented with the material gain they were receiving in slavery. All their meals were provided. They just had to do a little work. Generations had been raised there. And now they simply didn't want to go. And so they decided to remain in slavery. There are some of you here today, myself included, and we have things that enslave us. Don't you? You have some stuff in life that you just can't simply move beyond. Can I give you some practical steps from these 50,000 of, if today you're going to draw a line in the sand, you say, Lord, I feel you speaking to me. I want to get out of this stuff that binds me. These aren't perfect steps, but these are just some observations that we have from these particular people. Number one, our concern for His presence has to be greater than my comfort. The 50,000 realized they were going to be about building the temple of the Lord and placing an altar there so they could build and worship the Lord in a fresh, new way. This is about 538 BC. The temple had been destroyed in 883 BC. You're talking 300 plus years that they had not been able to worship in the temple. And these 50,000, they were more concerned with the presence of the Lord and Him speaking to them in their lives than they were their contentment and their comfort. Listen, when God speaks to you, you can mark it down. He's going to call you to do something that's uncomfortable. He's going to call you out of that which you're so contented in. Now, some of you say, well, see, that's why I'm not in. Because God just wants to take, He wants to take stuff from me. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's an example of the Lord. He comes to a young man that we know of in Scripture as the rich young ruler. If you've been by a church, you've probably heard this example. The rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord, knowing of his wealth, said to him, Jesus said, listen, will you sell everything you have, give it to the poor? And then what did he say? Follow me. And the Bible says that the young man, because he was very rich, he went away very sad. And he heard what you and I hear oftentimes, is that God wanted to take stuff, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. But he missed what the Lord really said to him. If some of you are convinced that if you step away from your contentment and your comfort, those things that enslave you, that somehow God's just going to take everything from you and you're going to be called to Africa to be a missionary in the middle of nowhere. You say, no, it's not Africa. Good, then maybe Libya. But here's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. He said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. And then he says this, go back and look. I'll give you better treasure. Come and follow me. See, the reality is when we make the decision to walk away from those things that enslave us, it's because God has something better. His presence has to be more important, and you have to be more concerned with that than our comfort. The second thing we have to do is just confess our contentment. Just confess our contentment. God, sometimes I'm at a place where I can function very well and I can just experience life and I'm very comfortable. I got everything I need. Sure, I might want a few more things, but I mean, I got everything I need. I'm just, God, I don't really need you. If God were to leave the building and God were to leave, take his presence from our church family, would we be able to exist? Would we be able to just keep doing what we're doing? I pray not. I pray we're so dependent upon the Spirit of God to work and move in our lives that we just say, God, sometimes I don't need you. And I want to confess that. And God, I want to be at a place where I don't want to do anything without your presence. The third thing that I would say is just simply commit to his calling. Commit to where he's calling you to go. Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching at the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was this place that they had all these little gods. And Paul stepped into the midst of this Areopagus. It was a place where teachers would gather and they would teach. And Paul stepped into this arena. And he said, I see that you guys are very religious. Because there was an inscription of one particular statue that said to an unknown God. And Paul said, listen, to the God that you think is unknown, let me tell you about this unknown God. And Paul preached his heart out in the second part of Acts chapter 17. And at the end of that, it says of those people, those pagan people, Paul says to them, listen, it's in him that we live and we move and we have our being. And at the end of his message that he preached to these group of people, it says that some of them chose to follow him. Some of them committed to what God has spoken to them, and they got up and they went. They began to follow Jesus. And I believe when we confess our contentment, it's not just enough to do that. We have to commit to what God is calling us to do. That's something better that he has for us. The third question that I would say, flip over to chapter 3. The third question simply is, am I refusing to cluster? Am I refusing to cluster? Look what happens in verse 1 through the second, first part of verse 3. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. I love that picture. You had all these people from all these different places, and by God stirring in their spirit, it says that they came as what? What's it say? Verse 1. Came as one man. Came as one person. Regardless of their age, regardless of their income, regardless of the geographic location, regardless of what school they went to, regardless of any of those things that sometimes tend to isolate and to separate us, regardless of their history, regardless of whether they were a builder or a millennial or a boomer or a Gen X, regardless of all those things. You think, well, man, that's a long time ago. They were premillennial. You know what oftentimes happens in our day and time? We segment, don't we? We segment in church over such minor issues. And I'm not saying that some of these things aren't important, but they really are minor in the grand scheme of things, aren't they? We separate over worship styles. We separate over governance. We separate over ages. We separate over how we dress. We separate over all kinds of things. Listen, Satan's greatest strategy against the church, if you want to know it, here's his strategy. It's not a secret. He isolates and separates. And in my life and in your life, if he can somehow isolate us and lead us to thinking we're the only one in the world dealing with this, we're the only one in the world that thinks it's important, and he can separate us, and we begin to choose sides. Hello? And man, his work becomes so much easier. And we either become spiritual loners, and we say, you know what? I'm done with the church. After what they did, I'm done. And we become spiritual lone rangers. Or we gather in little groups, don't we? You know what they're doing down there? We didn't even use those hymn books. You know what they're doing down there? There's coffee all around the church. You know what they're doing down there? That preacher, he used to wear a tie. He's not wearing a tie anymore. And boy, we have little groups, don't we? You with me? And Satan begins to isolate and he begins to separate. And I love the beauty. In chapter 3, it just simply says that they gathered as one man. Paul said it like this. Paul speaks of the unity of the church in Ephesians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul mentions seven ones. Listen to what he says. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's not cluster. Are we going to agree on everything? Probably not. But we have to agree on Jesus, don't we? And can we just decide together that we're going to be one body with one faith and one hope and one baptism through the Spirit of God, and let those things unite us rather than the enemy isolate and separate us? Last question and we're done. This is a big one. Have I relinquished control? Have I relinquished control? Look in the last part of chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. It says, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. The Feast of Booths, or it could be called the Feast of Tabernacles, this is a reminder to God's people that while they wandered in the wilderness 40 days or 40 years, that they lived in tents. They lived in tabernacles. They lived in booths. And this feast was a reminder that God provided for their needs, even in the midst of their wandering in the wilderness. And so it says here that they celebrated that. They remembered that. And now after the regular burnt offerings and the offerings of the new moon at all the appointed feasts of the Lord and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord, from the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they, listen to verse 7, gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had been had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. An altar in the Old Testament was a place of burnt offering. You think, why in the world is there a burnt offering? It was what they did to atone for their sin and the sins of the people. That's the significance of the burnt offering. And you see here that they continually offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And you think, well, why is that? That's done so because, once again, for over 300 years, they'd not been able to do this in the temple. They were so reminded and so overwhelmed by the presence of God in their midst that they wanted to continually offer up praise and worship and sacrifice to the Lord. You think, well, how do you get control out of that? Because in verse 7, all those folks that were involved in the decision-making process, they began to involve other people in the process. And it wasn't just me and my wife, you and your wife, us four no more. They began to involve an entire group of people beyond themselves. And when you involve more and more people in the ministry, you lose what? Control. As God blesses and God works in the midst of a church and a church begins to grow, there are those who feel like, with all these new people, I'm losing what? Control. If that's where you are today, can I tell you something? We've never been in control anyway. God's on the throne. God chooses to do what He desires to do. And can I tell you, my heart as a pastor, it's not about control. It's about us just simply being sensitive to the Spirit of God as He leads us and moves us in the days ahead. This is not about me. And it's not about you. It's about Him. One Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Father of all. Am I relinquishing control of my life to the Lord? Notice what they did in chapter 3. You can read it on your own, but listen to what they did. First of all, they reevaluated their priorities. How do I know if I'm relinquishing control of my life? They reevaluated their priorities. It says that they committed themselves to the law of God. They committed themselves to the Word of God. They committed themselves to His teaching and what He had for their lives. They reevaluated their priorities. Listen, if God is in control of your life, it's going to lead you to reevaluate some priorities. The second thing they did, though, is they reordered their lives. 12 times in chapter 3, in these 7 verses, verses 2 through 7, I guess these 6 verses, 12 times it says offering or offer or to give. Now, don't read the Bible too quickly, because what they're saying is everything in their lives was centered around the fact of they're reordering their lives around the work and the calling of God. They had been in slavery. 50,000 decided to make the 4-month journey. They decided to do the hard work. Now they were offering praise and worship to the Lord. And listen, as you read through verses 2 through 7, it was not a weekly activity. They didn't have the mentality of, Well, we've got to go down to the church house. Got to get charged up for the week. Now, listen, I hope you are. I hope you're encouraged by being among God's people. But listen, I hope this is not the only time you meet with them this week. I don't know about you. I need to hear from the Lord every moment of every day. Every hour of my life. I am desperately in need of Him. Because on my own, man, I am a mess. Amen. And then the third thing, they relinquished control of our lives. They just simply said, God, I can't. Father, we can't do this on our own. And so, Father, I'm going to ask that you provide some other people that are gifted in some other ways to be about what you're doing in your temple. Because, Lord, the truth of the matter is we're worshiping, we're sacrificing every day. But it says in verse 6 that the foundation had not ever been laid yet. Listen, they were simply relinquishing control so they could do the greatest work for the glory of God. This Old Testament altar. You contrast that with the New Testament altar. John chapter 2, it says of the Lord Jesus, He said that this temple is going to be destroyed, and in 3 days, God's going to rebuild it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says this, that we are the temple of the living God. Which meaning through Jesus, when we accept and receive Him as our Savior, as we sang about earlier, that He's the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to go. And His name is wonderful. He is a wonderful Counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father. He came as the Savior of the world. His desire for you and for me, first and foremost, is that we give our lives to Him. Lord, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your guidance. I need you in my life. And maybe for you today, maybe that's your step. Maybe you simply need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Call on His name. There's freedom in the name. Maybe for you, though, there's something different that God's calling you to. Maybe for you, you've been controlling, trying to control some things. And maybe for you, it's about coming before the Lord and going, God, you're what I need. And I need to simply open my hands and then turn them over. Because I don't know about you, when I leave my hands open, you know what I have a tendency to do? And I tell you, when you put your hands over in worship, you can't grab anything. Maybe you need to relinquish control. Maybe God's calling you to commit to whatever it is He has for you. Is your life a sacred altar before the Lord? Let's stand together. We'll close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, I thank you so much for every person that's here in this place today. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us would make the decision in our hearts and lives to simply create space for you to speak. God, I believe you're speaking and working in some lives today. And Father, I pray that we would just simply have the boldness to follow. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together this morning. Father, we pray your blessing upon this time. In Christ's name we pray.